We've been studying the doctrine of the church. We've seen that the word church is a poor translation of the word ecclesia. The Greek word means called out ones. It means those whom God has called out of the world to be joined together in each locality to be his people in that place. We've looked at a number of things to do with it. It's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who comprise the church. That the way the church is organized is on a congregation by congregation basis. Each congregation is independent of every other congregation. There is no hierarchy above the local church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We have seen that there are certain offices within a church, that of elders and deacons. Elders, the Greek word can also be translated as bishop or overseer or presbyter, but usually it's translated as elder. Now this comes as a shock to many people when they hear that I am the bishop, because they think in terms of Roman Catholicism or of Anglicanism, but this is an aspect where both of those get it completely wrong. Elders and deacons are not superior to other members of the congregation, because the congregation appoints them. The congregation chooses who their elders and who their deacons are. They are chosen on the basis that they have the gifts that are appropriate for being elders and for being deacons. Not because they are more important, but because they just have different gifts. And everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a gift which they should use for the benefit of the other members of the church. Last week we looked at the subject of church membership. Is there such a concept in the scriptures? And we saw that as with the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in the scriptures, but the concept is. The teaching that God is one God, but manifests himself as three separate and distinct persons. Not three gods, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is God come in the flesh to live amongst us. And it was only a God, an infinite person, who could take upon him all the sins of the world and deal with them thoroughly, completely, and utterly. We saw that it was necessary to know who the members of a church were in order that church discipline could be exercised. If someone is to be put out of the church, you need to know that they are a member of the church. And so there is of necessity an, what is the appropriate word? There is a catalogue. There is a list of those people who are members of a local church. Paul speaks about the enrollment of widows. Make a list of the widows who are over 60, he says. They are the ones who should be cared for by the church. Because at the time Paul was writing, there was no social security. And so they were the ones who had to be looked after. And that was a task that the church had to fulfill. These days, so many of these things have been taken over by government, and most people are well provided for by the state. So that leads us on this morning to consider a related question. If a church is composed of believers, if church membership is for believers only, how does one become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it that they just happen to be walking past the building and one day decide, oh, I'll go in and find out what's going on? And by some kind of osmosis, they absorb faith in Christ. I've told you many times before about a dear lady when we were in London. She came into the women's meeting and said to my wife, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I must either join the church or join the Conservative Party. And it was explained to her that it didn't work like that. Church membership was for believers. And wonderfully, she was converted a couple of years later. And she understood what the difference was between merely joining a club and becoming a child of God. But how do people hear? Well, this is down to what is called evangelism. The word comes from the Greek word evangelion, which is usually translated as gospel. And so evangelism is spreading the gospel. It is talking to people about the gospel. Now, if you know anything about John Wesley used to preach a lot in the open air. He followed George Whitefield in this practice. George Whitefield began preaching in the open air in the Kingswood area of Bristol. And Whitefield, knowing that he was going to America, asked Wesley to come and take over. So Wesley came out and he saw these vast crowds, thousands of people gathered at Hannam Mount. Hannam Mount was a useful spot. It was raised up so that there could be a crowd below who could see and hear. Sadly, it's now surrounded by houses. There is, I hope still today, it's a few years since I've been there, there's a pulpit on the raised up area and a plaque explaining its significance. And the entry in John Wesley's journal says that he was amazed and a bit horrified to see this sight, because he had previously thought it was a sin for anyone to become a Christian outside the walls of what he called a church. But he saw all these people who had never darkened the doors of a church building, and yet they had come to Christ through hearing the gospel preached in the open air by George Whitefield. And they hung upon Whitefield's every word because they wanted to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of getting people into a building. But unfortunately, this is the way ideas have developed over the years. If you turn to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses read as follows. Jesus came to them, that's the 11 disciples who were gathered with him in Galilee on a mountain. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is commanding the 11 to go to the farthest flung corners of the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and teaching them everything that Jesus had commanded. What has Jesus just commanded them? He's just commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So that is a command that they had to teach to all the disciples that were made. So that command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations is a command that comes to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. All of us. Every one of us. Now, as a result of developments down through the centuries, you got to the situation in medieval times that the whole of the so-called Christian world, called Christendom, which is mainly Europe, was divided up into parishes. And woe betide you if you dared to cross a parish boundary and preach the gospel outside of your own parish, because the whole concept was it was all down to the priests. Remember when we looked at the priests of all believers? All believers are priests. But they had developed this idea that priests were special people, more important than anybody else, and it was their job to do all the work of spreading the gospel, even though by the Middle Ages most of them hadn't got a clue what the gospel was. But it was a criminal offence to cross parish boundaries. This is one of the reasons why the Anabaptists were persecuted so hard, because they crossed parish boundaries. They couldn't care less that there was a line on a map. They thought, there's someone there who needs to hear the gospel, I will go and take it to them. This was taken on by the reformers. When the reformers rejected so much of Roman Catholicism, they didn't reject it all. They still maintained this parish concept, that there were boundaries over which a particular church could preach the gospel and minister to the population of that specific area. So the Anabaptists were caught by them as well. It's a very sad state of affairs. But when you read the definition of a church given by John Calvin in his Institutes, where the gospel is truly preached, where the sacraments are truly administered, and where church discipline is exercised, there without doubt you have a true church. And I've often heard people quote this, and I say, so you mean that you can have a building that's stuffed to the gills with unbelievers, and the only believer present is the person preaching, and that's a true church? Not according to my Bible. People say, well, of course there's believers. Yes, but that's not what Calvin's definition says. Calvin doesn't include the word believers. Oh, but it's assumed. That's not what it says. We have to go on the basis of what it says. It's the concept that evangelism is done by the minister in the church building, and everybody else just has to sit there in the pews. And the concept was, because everybody was required by law to attend the parish church on a Sunday, that all the unbelievers would have to attend, and so they would hear the gospel being preached. Well, that might work in a situation where it is the law that everybody has to attend, although again, the scriptures don't say that. It limits everything to one man in one given locality in preaching the gospel. That's his job. In the 18th century, that was the situation in England during the 17th century. The Puritans were very keen on gospel preaching, but it was the one man who was appointed to preach. And it was only the radical fringe who misbehaved and went about willy-nilly preaching the gospel. The 18th century, you had great preachers. I mentioned Whitfield and Wesley, but there were others as well. And they would preach to vast crowds. Whitfield is said to have preached to crowds of up to 50,000 in the open air. Can you imagine that? If you go to Old Trafford in Manchester for a football match, that holds 76,000. That's a big number. And that's not a lot more than Whitfield preached to in the open air, and they could all hear him. Benjamin Franklin didn't believe this, and so when Whitfield came and preached in Philadelphia, and he preached in what is now Independence Square in the middle of Philadelphia, Whitfield was preaching in his broad Gloucester accent, and Benjamin Franklin thought, if these tales are true, he turned round and walked away from Whitfield and down Market Street, and it was as he entered Market Street, the noise in Market Street crowded out the sound of Whitfield's preaching. So he said, right, he can be heard up to that point. So he drew a semicircle around Whitfield and calculated, if each person has a square yard, and that's probably generous, And he realized, yes, he really could be heard in the open air by 50,000 people. But this, while it was good that men like Whitfield and Wesley preached in the open air, it reinforced the concept that evangelism is done by one man. Specially appointed men standing up in the open air or in a building and preaching the gospel. You had this throughout the 19th century, and in the 20th century it was developed further when you had people like Billy Sunday and Billy Graham organising mass rallies. And Billy Graham came over to this country on several occasions. He preached Haringey, he preached Earl's Court. I heard him at Earl's Court in 1973, and there were thousands attending. In 1973, on the final day of the series of meetings, the Saturday, Wembley Stadium was about half full, because you couldn't have people behind him, they wouldn't hear. So it was only the people in front of him. So I actually got to walk on the grass at Wembley. No ball, so I couldn't score a goal while there. But that was a concept. It's still the concept. Billy Graham or someone like him, Louis Palau is another famous person, who would organise vast gatherings. Get your friends to come along to hear this preacher of the gospel. And what is communicated is, that is the only thing that church members have to do, is to bring their friends along. There are people who will, they preach the gospel on a regular basis. Every Sunday evening they say, bring your friends. It's not your job to preach the gospel. That's the minister's job. Bring your friends along to hear the gospel. But how many people say, well, I'm not going to go into that building. It's strange. It's odd. And so they don't come, so they don't hear the gospel. But is it what the scriptures teach? In Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we've looked at from time to time over the years, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the gifts that Christ gave on his ascension. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. There you are, God gave these gifts. But the reformers, and previously the Roman Catholics, said we don't have evangelists anymore. They've gone because we now have parish ministries, and it's the pastors and teachers who do the preaching. But I see no reason in Scripture why evangelists should have ceased. We might use the term missionaries, but you can have missionaries in this country as well as overseas. But read on. What is the purpose that these gifts were given by Christ? Notice it's people who are gifts, not that these people are gifted, as with other gifts of the Spirit we read about elsewhere. So people don't have the gift of being an apostle, they are an apostle. But to continue, verse 12, the reason these gifts were given to the church were to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is not the task of just one or two people in every church. It's the task of everyone. All of us are to be involved in this. The command of Christ to make disciples of all nations is not just directed at me, it's directed at you. It's directed at all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the task of all of us. And you sit there quaking, thinking, but I can't stand up in front of even 10 people, let alone a crowd of thousands. I couldn't do that. But that's not what Jesus said. Make disciples. Can you speak to a friend? Can you tell them about how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you tell them how you became a Christian? Can you tell them how wonderful it is that God forgave all of your sins just because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it in this way. When a man and a woman fall in love with each other, you will find that they can't stop talking about the one that they are in love with. A man will say, her eyes are so beautiful, her hair is so lovely, and will say things about the one they love. And they want people to know, I love them. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why can't you talk about him? Now, we're all different. Some people get tongue-tied. Some people don't know what to say. But you can talk about your own experience. This is what happened to me. Some people are socially inept, like me. You find it difficult with strangers. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to start a conversation. You feel you have to take one giant leap to go from saying nothing to saying, God is angry with you. Which is perhaps not the best way to start a conversation. You can start at lower levels and slowly build up to explaining to people about the gospel. But what we need to do is to know people. I've mentioned before about one of the problems with massive churches, mega churches, in the United States. They have not just enormous buildings to meet in, perhaps even can't get everybody in one go, because there are so many tens of thousands of them. But they also have their own Christian shops, Christian schools, Christian car repairers, Christian this, Christian that, Christian the other. When do they ever meet unbelievers? How can they evangelize, even if it's with this theory that they have to bring people along to the meeting? Well, how are they going to meet unbelievers to bring them in? And you get the attitude amongst some, oh, we wouldn't go and have contact with people like that. And this was certainly the attitude in the 19th century in this country with regard to pubs. Oh, you become a Christian, don't go to the pub. You must be a total abstainer. Go to the pubs, evil places. And they'll quote the scriptures. Bad company ruins good morals. Well, it depends on what the company is. Some people will take the same misunderstanding that the Corinthians made. In 1 Corinthians 5, talk about how to deal with this immoral man. Paul writes them and says, this is how you should deal with him. You should put him out of the church. And unfortunately, we discover from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So they were cutting themselves off from the people in the world. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's the only way you can avoid contact with people like that. No, I'm not telling you to avoid that sort of person. What I'm writing now to you is not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Paul is saying, we're not dealing with the outsiders and judging the outsiders, we're judging those who profess to be believers, but who are guilty of these various immoral crimes. Consider the chapter that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, having called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, verse 10, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners," reprobate people would have included the likes of prostitutes, people that were known to be immoral, "behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well, and you critics think you're well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous,'" by which he means those who think they're good enough, "'I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" It's these people you're criticizing me for associating with. It's these people I came to save. These people who know they're sinners, and calling them to repent and to believe. And that's why so often you find it is the grossly immoral that are more susceptible to the gospel, those who are more ready to receive the gospel, rather than those who stick their noses in the air when they look at other people and say, "Well, of course, I'm better than they are. I'm not like them. I'm a good person." But in the eyes of God, they're still sinners. They just don't recognize the fact. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says this: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There is a harvest in the world of people who need to hear the gospel in order that they might be saved. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about the call of Peter and others. There they are fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls them, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Doubtless we know, some of us, the children's song, "I will make you fishers of men." But the way it's sung, one child went home and was asked by its parent, "And what did you learn today?" "Oh, we learned that we are to be vicious old men." You have to be careful what you communicate. You have to be clear and enunciate in order that people understand how much misunderstanding comes because one person can't understand someone's accent or the pronunciation of certain words. But these were just ordinary fishermen. And later on, in fact in chapter 10, they become apostles. But they're not apostles to begin with, but they're told they're going to become fishers of men. In John chapter 4, we read about the woman at the well, an immoral woman. She's had umpteen husbands, and the one she's with now, she's not married to him. And Jesus reveals her heart to her, and she goes rushing off into the city and says to everybody, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they all come flocking down to see this man. She was an evangelist. She was telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, following the murder of Stephen, Stephen is stoned to death, and we read at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul, whose other name was Paul, approved of his execution. In verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Now when you see the word preaching, don't think that means standing up like this and declaring the truth with a loud voice. What it means is they just spoke to people. It might be they spoke to a large number, it might be they spoke to one person. But wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. And Philip, who was a deacon, was an example of this. And we read about what happens in Samaria when Philip went there. But the point is that it was the believers, all and sundry, who were scattered from Jerusalem, and they took the gospel with them. We could look at many other examples, but for the sake of time, we won't. You can perhaps, as you read through the scriptures, spot other examples of people taking the gospel. People who were not apostles, who were not prophets, who were not deacons, who were not special in any way, but they just spoke. In fact, we've got an example, in Matthew chapter 9 of a man who was blind. And two men, Jesus heals them of their blindness, and he charges them, don't tell anybody about what's happened to you. Verse 30 of chapter 9, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. What happens? But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. They were evangelists, or they were evangelizing. If you have been forgiven for your sins, don't you tell people about it? Go around saying, it's so wonderful. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have some understanding, however basic, of the gospel. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the forgiveness of sins in your heart. You know the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. And because you love him, shouldn't you speak about him to others? What contact do you have with unbelievers? Who are the people you rub shoulders with? I'm not suggesting we all start going to the pub, but around us, what is there that we can be involved in whereby we meet with unbelievers? And so have the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. We need to remember what God said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. Paul was suffering a degree of persecution, and he was given encouragement by God and told, I have many people in this city. This is the teaching of election. God has his elect. God has those who will believe, but we don't know who they are. And so we speak to everybody. We speak to all and sundry. We don't say, oh, there's no point talking to them. They'd never listen. Well, how do you know? Until you do it. So go where the unbelievers are in order to be able to speak to them about the gospel. And there are many things that we could be involved in. Some of us in the past have attended school or university. We've joined various clubs. And there have been people there who aren't believers, and it's given us opportunity for the gospel. And these are things that we can continue to do. Obviously, there are certain things that you would avoid, like the plague, where immorality is encouraged. You would not want to go to places like that. But social gatherings, generally, are things that we can be involved in. Not that we participate in telling dirty jokes, but that we befriend people. We get to know people. We show love and concern to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest act of love that we can show. We must avoid what I would call the gospel blimp mentality. If you haven't read the gospel blimp, I would encourage you to do so. This group of people were meeting in a garden, and the neighbours were unconverted, and they thought, how can we reach these neighbours for Christ? And they discussed it, and they thought, we know, we'll hire a blimp, or we'll buy a blimp, and we'll broadcast from it. We will distribute tracts, throwing them from the blimp. And it became this mega organization. And one day they were invited back to that same garden. The people who whose house it was, they'd been ejected from the committee for some terrible crime. But they'd been ejected from the committee. But the neighbours were there as well for this barbecue. And they discovered that the neighbours had been converted. Well, how? Was it one of the tracts that we dropped? Was it one of the sermons that was preached? No, those things just annoyed us. We used to get sick of these things turning up in our garden. We'd have to collect them up and throw them away. No, it's when our neighbours started to befriend us and get to know us. And it was through their testimony that we turned to Christ. And so here we are now, knowing our sins are forgiven. The gospel blimp approach is seen by many as the answer. The mass evangelistic rally is seen as the answer. But you have to ask the question, how effective are these mass rallies are? And if you look at the statistics, the answer is not a lot. Large numbers make a profession. And these numbers are the ones that are always quoted. Wow, isn't it wonderful? Thousands of people have become Christians. But go back a year later and ask, where are they now? How many have joined a church? How many are growing in grace? And the answer is a very small number. A number probably smaller than would have been the case had the people who had poured so much effort and energy into that event had just spoken to those around them. Avoid the gospel blimp approach. Rather, seek to think of ways of contacting the people around you, communicating the gospel to them, remembering to learn more about the gospel, because they will raise questions that you won't have the answer to. And you'll have to come back to the scriptures, back to the church, and say, someone asked me this, I don't know the answer, what do I do? We sometimes mock those people who wear a sandwich board, but there is with a message on, saying, the end is nigh. One man, who was a Marxist, was in London, I think he was from South Wales, and he'd been to a meeting in London, and as he was walking into Paddington Station, there was a man with a sandwich board. And it said, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And that's from the prophet Jeremiah. And this man was shaken by reading this because it undermined Marxist philosophy. Marxist philosophy says basically, all men are born perfect, and it's only the system that corrupts people. So once we've changed the system, once Marxism rules everywhere, everything will in the garden will be rosy. Of course, it never happens that way where it's been tried. But this man was struck by these words. And he got home and he got a Bible. He knew it was from the Bible and he read from the beginning until he got to Jeremiah. So he read a lot and discovered where it came from. And by that time he was convinced this was true. And he read on and he was converted as a consequence. Who knows that just a few words from you to someone, and you think, I'll never see them again. And you'll say a few words, and when we get to eternity, we discover that they were converted after you left them, but it's a consequence of their meeting with you. It might be that there are several other steps. They bump into other people. It's all steps along the way to them coming to Christ. But we should never be put off by thinking, well, I'm useless at speaking to people. We do what we can in order to keep the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And we should all pray for God's blessing upon our testimony to Christ, that as we speak, God will bless in whatever way God chooses, and that people will be saved as a consequence. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ spread far and wide.